There are two readings. The first is Psalm 146, and that's on page 632 of the Pew Bibles. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. Second reading is from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, and that's on page 1140. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. This is the word of the Lord.
I promise you that when we picked the topic for this sermon, we didn't know about the news we were going to have this week of the general election. I mean, maybe it was in Charlie's mind. Maybe Charlie is far kind of more politically savvy than I am. But I had no idea that we were going to have necessarily a general election announced a few days before coming to preach on this topic. I feel like I'm taking my life in my hands ever so slightly. Anyone want to give me kind of a one-word reaction to how they feel about the prospect of general election? Yes, Richard?
Annoyed.
Annoyed. Interesting. So other words people feel? Yes, Barney? Fed up. Martin? Hard work for Martin. Yep. James? Relieved. Interesting. Nadia? You don't know who to trust. That's definitely more than one word, but I think it's probably a sentiment lots of people can chime in with. Extremely positive about the prospect of a general election. But my guess is that kind of looking forward to this one in particular filled many of us with a sense of trepidation. Because I think probably more than most times in the past, this election is coming about as a result of frustration, of a nation and a parliament feeling frustrated about where we're presently at. I don't know whether that's your feeling sitting here this morning. Perhaps you're someone who voted for us to leave the European Union, and you feel frustrated. You feel, why aren't we there yet? Maybe you're someone who voted against it and still feels passionately against the idea of leaving the European Union, and you feel frustrated about where you feel this is going to take our nation. Maybe you're someone who voted for it or against it, but what you'd really prefer is just for us to get it done with, to get past it, move on to the next thing, and try and deal with whatever the situation is out the other side. Others of us, we feel frustrated because it feels like Brexit has kind of inflated, and taken up all of the public consciousness. And that's where all the focus of our public debates and questions are. And you feel like this election is just going to be the same. That all people are going to talk about is Brexit once again. A poll was conducted in September about what different members of the public think are the most important issues to hear. That's 57% in September. So they thought our relationship with the European Union was the most pressing issue. But of course that means that 43%, almost half of the people asked, felt even more passionately about something else. And so that every time that the major headline is Brexit, that they're sitting there thinking, well, yes, but what about this? Maybe some of us are tempted just to put down our newspapers, switch off our news feeds, turn off the television, and just disconnect. Perhaps what we're saying in our heads this morning is, wake me up when it's over. Tell me when Christmas comes round, and I know what I've got to deal with. I don't know whether any of them is you. We've had a low view of politics for a while now. In a poll published a little while ago in 2013, people were asked who they trusted to tell them the truth. Doctors, if you're a doctor here this morning, congratulations, you got 89%. If you're a teacher, 86%. Again, taking my life in my hands. Anyone want to guess what politicians got? Zero. It wasn't zero. It was a little bit more positive than that. What did you say? 5%? 25%? That's a good guess, actually, because it was 18%. 2013, 18% of people trusted politicians to generally tell them the truth. I don't know whether that number will have gone up or down since then. Maybe we could do a survey at the end of the service. And on top of all those feelings of frustration and of suspicion, for many Christians, there's kind of an added layer to that, a feeling that British society and the laws that are passed, to them, feel more distant from the Christian heritage of this country. There's another sense of almost feeling backed into a corner. Well, why talk about that today in church? I mean, there's a danger that you feel like this morning I'm just telling you who to vote for. In fact, I took quite a lot of time having to play around with this slide up here, because I wanted to give you a slide of, you know, general things happening in Parliament. But I realized as soon as I put them on the screen, how I arranged them would make it seem like this was kind of a party political broadcast for one or another. Who's got the bigger picture? Who's got the better pose? I mean, it was like a nightmare. I was kind of sitting there rearranging it several times on my laptop. And then as I was about to leave the house, I looked down at what I was wearing. And I realized I was wearing blue. Now, if you know me well, you'll know that is because pretty much everything I wear is blue, and it's not a big political statement. So just to rest assured, my socks are red, and I made sure there's some kind of golden yellow around the edge of the slides, just so you don't feel edged out. It is a bit of a minefield. Why would we want to go there this morning? Well, I've got two big reasons. First, there is a danger for us this morning as we go into election that we either end up divided or disengaged. Divided or disengaged. I don't know what for you is what you're most likely to slide into. Either as a fellowship of Christians being divided by these issues, or just feeling frustrated by them and wanting to hit the off button and disengage for the next month. My guess is for all of us, we're either tempted to end up divided or disengaged. And that is reason enough to hear what God has to say to this issue in particular for this next month or so ahead. But more than that, we need God's wisdom. I'm not pretending this morning that this is a simple topic, that you're going to get to my last point, and you're going to discover who you should vote for. But I do think the Bible gives us wisdom. Wisdom both to think through those big questions of what name do I put a cross next to, but also how do we get through the next month or so together? We need God's wisdom to guide us and to help us make good decisions. So why don't we pray for a second and ask for his help and his wisdom. Father God, we thank you that you are the God of all wisdom and that you delight to give wisdom to those who ask. So we pray that you would do that this morning, Father, as we come to your words, that you would give us your wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there's lots that the Bible says to this topic, but there are three things that I hope we'll get out of this morning. Firstly, two changes of perspective God wants us to give on reality. Two changes of perspective. And then just a sample of the wisdom the Bible gives us about how we speak in the light of those two realities. So two changes of perspective, and then God's wisdom for how we speak in light of those realities. We've mentioned already how many people feel disillusioned with politics. And I think one of the surprises of the Bible is that it wants to make us more disillusioned in a certain kind of way. That in the Bible, there is a certain kind of right disillusionment. There's a certain kind of seeing through the spin, seeing through the rubbish that you get told they are, to see them properly. And that's what the first half of the psalm, Verity, read to us, does for us. It pops the bubble. It sees the emperor with no clothes on when it comes to human rulers. The psalmist tells us, do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. God wants to wean us off putting our trust in human leaders. That word princes doesn't just mean Prince Charles or anyone in Buckingham Palace. It means those who are powerful. God wants to wean us off our trust in them, our reliance upon them as the ones who are going to guarantee security. Election manifestos are, in a sense, all about offering security and flourishing to the nation, whether it's security in our international relations, whether it's the security of a financial safety net for those who are vulnerable, whether it's the security of a good economy. Politicians tell us they can offer us security. But the Bible pops that bubble, because human leaders cannot even make themselves secure. They cannot even guarantee their own longevity. When I was younger, I went to nursery school. And I think this probably isn't most people's experience of nursery school. My nursery school, where I went in the morning, was pretty hardcore. So they would sit us down, and we'd all kind of sit cross-legged with our arms folded, and they would ask us questions. And the one question that I vividly remember being asked every day was this: who is the Prime Minister? Now, this is as a 3 or 4-year-old, who is the Prime Minister? I mean, they clearly wanted us to be very aware of current affairs, which is great. But I used to sit there every morning, and I'm like, I remember this question yesterday, but I can't remember the answer. And every day it would be, it's Margaret Thatcher. I'm like, oh, yeah, okay. And there was this person who always sat next to me, and in my head, she kind of perpetually always had her hand up, and she always knew the answer, and I never did. Until the question came again. Who is the Prime Minister? I sat there. I thought. And I, for one day, I remembered, I stuck out my hand really proudly, and I answered loud and clear, Margaret Thatcher. No, Tom, I'm afraid that's not the case. You haven't been watching the news. Clearly not a very well-aware 3-year-old. It was now John Major. Margaret Thatcher, you know, a remarkable woman in many ways, whatever your opinions on politics. And yet, despite her having a fair number of terms in office, and being quite a formidable personality, in the end, she was powerless to stay in power. And that is true of every human leader. And if they cannot guarantee their own security, they cannot guarantee ours. We've seen again and again in the book of Daniel, as we've been going through that this month, the limits of human wisdom. You can have the greatest brains on whatever topic, and yet the best they can give you is their estimates, their guesses about what's going to happen. And that wisdom is great, but it's limited. And if we can't even know what's going to happen in the future, we certainly cannot guarantee our security. So the Bible wants to disillusion us. That if we're going to approach politics rightly, we need to pop the bubble. We need to know that human leaders cannot give us security. But the second thing the Bible wants to give us, the second change of perspective God wants to give us, is he wants to show us the true king's kingdom. The true king's kingdom. We have that at the end of Psalm 146. As Verity read it out, the psalmist says, "The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations." Not he reigns sometimes when a certain political party is in power. No, he reigns always. In fact, this book of Psalms, when that final book, Book 5, which includes Psalm 146, was put together, God's people were living under a foreign power. It might have been Babylon, it might have been Persia, but it was some empire other than their own king, line of kings from David. And yet, even then, God rules forever. He is in control. In every time, in every place, he is still king. But more than that, he has promised that one day that kingdom will be visible on earth. We saw this a few weeks ago in Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision, a night dream of a massive statue representing all the kingdoms of the world. And then out of nowhere comes this rock, strikes the statue at its base, and it crumbles to dust, blown away in the breeze. Human kingdoms are like that. They won't last forever. But then that rock grows and grows and grows and grows and grows until it becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth. And that is what God's kingdom is like. It appears small, insignificant. But one day, it will be undeniable. It will be visible for all to see. And everything wrong, all the failings and shortcomings of our human leaders will be put right. It is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And it is the kingdom that Jesus said he came to bring, that when he appeared and began to preach, he said, "The kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God, "is near. Repent and believe the good news." That he is the one bringing God's kingdom. He's coming to earth, dying on the cross, and then being raised to new life as God's promised king of the world. That kingdom has begun, and already the Lord Jesus is gathering people together under his rule. And yet, of course, the reality at the moment is there are still other rulers. Just because Jesus is king doesn't mean that there aren't other rulers. That was true back in Jesus' day when Caesar was still on the throne. It is true today as we have all sorts of human rulers, some of whom would acknowledge King Jesus to some extent, some of whom don't. But their kingdoms will come to an end. And there will be a day when Jesus' kingdom is revealed for all to see. And every human ruler that rules until that day will be held to account by him. Christians are given the assurance that those wrongs that we feel most passionate about, those things that most frustrate us, will not carry on forever, and they will be held to account. The ballot box isn't the ultimate way that rulers are held to account, as important as it is that we vote. King Jesus is the one who will hold rulers to account and will bring evil to an end. And yet, he is ruling now. And God is, again, he is king now, even over those other earthly rulers. We read that in Romans chapter 13, and that Verity read out for us, where Paul says that the one in authority is God's servant for your good. That even those human rulers that don't acknowledge God are still his servant. They're accountable to him, and he even uses them for people's good. That was true back in the days before Jesus. You might know that Cyrus, and the emperor of Medo-Persia, he set God's people free from Babylon. But from what we know of him as someone, he didn't worship the God of the Bible particularly. I mean, he might have referred to him, but he worshipped plenty of other gods. He certainly wasn't a believer in the God of the Bible. And yet God still called him his servant and worked through him. Now, perhaps we read this and we struggle to imagine our political leaders as servants of God. We look at them and we think, you do not look like a servant of God. You do not deserve that title. But think for a second about the people Paul was writing this about. The guy who was probably emperor at this point when Paul was writing this, was at the beginning of Nero's reign. And if you know anything about Nero's reign, it was a reign where in lots of ways things were very, very bad for God's people. In fact, Sophie was telling me she'd been watching Horrible Histories, hadn't you? And you do not like Nero, because Nero did some pretty terrible things to Christians. That's right, yeah, he even set fire to Christians in the streets of Rome. He was not a nice person. Now, this was early on in Nero's reign. And yet, it does make us stop and think, doesn't it? My guess is that the reason why we struggle to see rulers as God's servants is because we've not lived in a country where there isn't a ruler. I don't know whether any of us have been in a country where there has been civil war, or where there's just been a complete meltdown of power, and there's been no one to put the police out on the streets, or no one to make sure the police are doing their job to some measure. It's not that Paul is pretending that human rulers are generally good or nice people, but that actually it's far worse when you don't have one. It's far worse when you don't have rule of law. That means that government is a gift, even when we might quite strongly disagree with the person in number 10. It's still a gift, and it's still an institution that as Christians we want to respect. Because even when we passionately disagree with a number of the policies that the person might hold, yet actually having a government is still God's gift to his people. And so Paul calls us to respect our leaders, even though we disagree with them. And yet, we do so in the hope actions, and even their grievous wrongs, will not have the final word. That we are citizens, yes, of the United Kingdom, but ultimately, and even more importantly, of the kingdom of God. So how then are we to speak as citizens of the true king? What does this kind of big picture of reality mean for what you and I are to say to one another and to God in the next few months? Well, firstly, how are we to speak to God? And this is a reading that we didn't have read out, but let me read it to you. It's also Paul speaking in the New Testament. He said, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Paul tells us to pray for our leaders. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If God is really the one who is king over all, he is really the one with power to put wrongs right, then he is the one we are to speak to, first of all, about what is going on. More than that, we are to speak to him about the welfare of the vulnerable. We saw that in Psalm 146, that God is the one who upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. We're not to disengage, to turn off the news feed about what's going on. Because if we don't know what's going on, then we can't pray about it. But for those of us who already are engaged in that sense, who are already following what's going on, God wants to change how we engage with the news that we read and we hear. I've been struck this week as I've been thinking and praying about this, that I far more easily consume the news than pray about it. I far more easily consume the news than pray about it. Probably more than any generation before, we can have a continuous flow of news. You'll turn on BBC News and you'll hear at the start of the day about this is what's probably going to happen. We hear whisperings on near number 10 from some of their advisors. This is going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. There's going to be an announcement. There's going to be a press conference. Press conference. Press conference. Press conference is now live. Live. Listen, 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 listen. Look, this is what they've done. This is what they've done. This is what they've done. This is what it means. This is what it means. This is what it means. It's continuous. When actually, what do you really need to know? You need to know basically probably what's been said if it's a major policy decision and what its implications might be. And yet there's something gripping, isn't there, about following the story as it unfolds. I mean, at this point, I was going to mention the rugby in the hope that we'd won, but we haven't, so we're not going to mention that. But that's kind of how we treat the news. We kind of follow it. We follow it, follow it, follow it. But we don't really need to follow it in that way. And what so easily happens is I spend more time following it second by second, moment by moment, than actually speaking to the one person who can do something about it, about the God who is king over those things. Following it moment by moment, or talking about it and reacting to it on social media, then praying, probably says something about who we think is really in charge. If I think the person who has most power and most influence is politicians, then I will watch their every move. But if I think God is the one who is king, then I'll be down on my knees asking for his reign to be extended. Second, how are we to speak about our leaders? Paul ends what he says in Romans 13 about leaders with these words. He says, give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. My guess is for most of us, we're okay at doing that. If revenue, then revenue. Yeah, well, our landlord would probably be in our case if we didn't. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Remember, Paul is talking here about political leaders. He's talking even about men like Nero. The standard for how we speak about politicians is not set by the language we read in newspaper headlines. Newspaper headlines are written to grab your attention, and therefore the language they use will be language that's good for grabbing your attention, but probably not very good for helping you to respect people, particularly those you disagree with. I think this is particularly true with Brexit. Brexit has kind of got a kind of whole cottage business of different words we use for things now. I mean, like Brexit, or Brexiteers, or Ramoners. And some of these just jargon is just jargon, but some of it is pretty pejorative, pretty doing down people that we disagree with. It's not language that helps us love one another or helps us respect. Now, there is a time for calling out something as wrong as unjust. And yet, so often that goes a step further, where we assume what lies behind is the worst possible motives we could imagine. We know perhaps why we wouldn't vote for the party that they vote for, or hold the same position on the issue that they hold. And yet, we go a step further, and we assume the worst possible motives for why they would vote for that person, or why they would hold that position. And when we do so, we don't respect others, and we don't respect leaders. Finally, how are we to speak into the debate? And I've got three adjectives for us about how we're to speak. Firstly, we speak by listening. Well, to speak with a larger chunk of listening, actually, than talking. James in the New Testament says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." We are to listen more than we are to speak. We've probably heard parents or people kind of quote what their parents said when they said, your parents told you that you had two ears and one mouth, and that you were to use it in that proportion. But it's not just a matter of anatomy, it's just common sense. If we know how much we struggle to predict the future, how much the greatest political experts get things wrong, then even though they're, in some ways, they're the wisest people, then surely when we share our opinions, we should do it with a bit of humility. That when we go into a conversation, we expect to learn more from someone else than perhaps we're going to impart to them. That perhaps public forums about the election, do we walk into that expecting, actually, I'm going to learn something here, even from people I disagree with? And if I walk out of those conversations not having had my thinking changed in any way, it's worth asking myself, am I obeying what the Bible says about not simply speaking, but listening? So do we do it receptively? The book of Proverbs says that the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. See, the way I'd rewrite that proverb would be this. I would say, the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise have wisdom, and therefore they know what's right. Therefore they don't need to listen to people, they're wise. No. The basics of being wise is knowing that you're not as wise as you think you are. And you probably need to learn something, even from people you disagree with. Finally, the words we speak need to be peace-building words. James says, "Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." James is not saying here you can't tell people they're wrong, because James has already done that several times in his letter already. But his point is this. The way you speak about things is like scattering seed. The way you speak is like scattering seed. If you go out into your field and you sow weeds, you can't come along in autumn and expect to harvest barley. The same is true with our speech. If particularly in the next month or so, but also just in our conversation generally, if we go out casting out angry words, casting out frustration, casting out invectives against people we disagree with, what kind of society and community do you expect to grow up from that? That winning the election, getting through Parliament, isn't the final objective. The way we speak about these things leads to the kind of community, the kind of country, but also the kind of church that you're going to have years from now. A moment of reflection before our next song. To think about our speech to God, about our leaders, and into the debate. Where is God challenging us this morning? Father God, we thank you that your kingdom will last forever, that Jesus is on the throne, and that his kingdom will last forever. And so, Father, we thank you for our political institutions, and the good it is to have government, and yet we're so aware of their flaws, and we're so aware of our flaws as part of that system. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us as citizens, not only of this country, but of your kingdom. Please give us a wisdom that not only charts a wise course forward, but also produces a nation and a church characterized by peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.